On August 16th, our homeless ministry team will be leading an outreach at the Bethesda Center in Winston-Salem. If you would like to be a part of this effort to help pack and distribute bags filled with essential goods, stop by our info table at the back of the room. Also on August 16th, we'll have a team going to the Honeybee Festival from 10 a.m. to 12 p.m. at the 4th of July Park here in Kernersville. If you're interested in joining this team to go pray for the people in our community, praise the Lord. Sign up today back at our info table. On September 13th, the youth in our fellowship will be going to Faith Fest, a yearly music festival in Wilkesboro, North Carolina, which will host artists like Cochran & Company, Josiah Queen, and Phil Wickham. This event was graciously sponsored for our youth to go to, so make sure you take advantage of this opportunity. And we'll need chaperones as well, so if you'd like to join on this trip, make sure you stop by our info table for more details.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Steve Kyle. I'm an elder here at the Way Fellowship and part of the pastoral team along with Pastor D.A. Brown and Joel Fisher. Thank you for coming. Thank you for taking the time to be with us. If you haven't been with us before, thank you for taking the time to check us out. If this is your fellowship, your church, thanks for coming back. Appreciate it a great deal. There's a number of great things continuing to happen in the ministry, one of which I wanted to mention was yesterday, actually, we had a YMCA outreach here. The YMCA every year does a thing called Bright Beginnings, and it's to outfit kids who may be a little less able to be outfitted for school, maybe family needs and that sort of thing. So there were 158 kids and their parents, and then chaperones, because what happens is they get a free pair of shoes that I think is worth something like $140. But there's a company that sponsors that, and the YMCA pays for part of it. They also get a backpack full of school supplies. And then our part in this was we supplied food and coffee, including 46 dozen donut holes, 36 dozen mini biscuits. We probably purchased maybe three times the food that we thought initially we would need. Partly because the Winston-Salem football team came through. Exactly. So 158 kids, their parents, the volunteers. There was at least 500 people there. And the reason I'm mentioning this is it was an outreach event because we got a chance to minister. We got a chance to share just on a physical level the love of God. But also because we got opportunities to talk to people about God, pray with them. And that is a wonderful outreach event, and that's due to you because your giving is what enables us to do that. And thanks to all the people who either prayed for it or worked there with us. Yes, I agree. Another thing that's happening in the ministry is that we as a congregation want to continue to encourage discipleship in every area. And one of the major areas that I guess I will just say sort of gets overlooked, in my opinion, in the United States, is finances. Treating our finances like God is our source of supply, we are not, or the company is not, or something like that, and stewarding those finances appropriately, biblically, in a biblical manner. In that context, we wanted, as a congregation, Tom and Margaret Truxton actually we're going to offer a class, and they're going to conduct a class called Financial Peace University. Biblically based class with whole bunches of practical information about finances so that our money doesn't own us, we own the money. So I want to encourage you, I believe it starts on, is it September 24th, Tom, is that right? 7th, I'm sorry.
4/14.
Okay, whatever he said. So I want to encourage you, if that is something that you think would be a blessing to you, and just on a practical level, I encourage you to talk to Tom and Margaret. Or there's some information at the info desk back in the back, okay? Victoria, I want to mention one other thing about muster, then we'll get to that. So men's muster continues to be a blessing to Western North Carolina. Yeah, I agree. Sean Wilson continues to spearhead that, and we were talking about that with this next muster. One of the things that Sean has incorporated into this is competition. So they're going to have a competition, a physical competition, at the next muster, which is going to be in Asheville. Because of that, they'd like to have a head count. So if you think you're going to go, talk to Sean, okay? But the other thing I wanted to mention, just what they're doing, is so there were 800 volunteers scheduled to come, and Sean, you correct me if I'm wrong, 800 volunteers scheduled to come to the area to work. For some reason, the reservations for their accommodations were canceled. So apparently an individual who has a large warehouse offered for them to use that warehouse. The goal was that these 800 people were going to come and volunteer for 8 days, with the ultimate goal being to build 800 houses. Not all in the 8 days, but they were the start of that effort to build 800 houses. So what men's muster is probably going to be doing this next time is trying to get the warehouse ready to accommodate all of these volunteers, to the end that they can really build all these houses. And it's still, you know, it's not in the news cycle anymore. Texas had a similar thing happen to it, but it's still very much in need over there. So just wanted to mention that to you. And then lastly, before we jump into Revelation 18 today, the last part of it, Victoria, would you come on up? And you want to get any of the kids who are supposed
moving
to be up? Supposed to be up?
Yeah,
supposed to be up here. Come up if you would.
Mm-hmm.
And we could, let's see. Yeah. So, yeah, there you go. Is this all of they're going to be here?
Yeah.
Okay. So the reason we're doing this is that some of these kids in the history of this fellowship, both when we were meeting before as well as meeting in the warehouse and here at the Y, some of these kids have been together truly since the nursery. And I mention that, and I'm sorry to make you stand up here. Oh, golly, they need to see you, not me. Okay, so I want to read a few verses from Psalm 78, because these kids and what they've done in the past, I don't know, probably 10 years, is an example of what these verses talk about in Psalm 78. And the psalmist is talking about God's word that's going to be handed down in the family. He says, "We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children." This is an example of that. These guys are trained, and then they're going to pass that along, generational Christianity. So, and the reason they're up here is that they are essentially kind of aging out of children's fellowship. They're, you know, becoming, they're kind of their next step in their discipleship, so to speak. So that's why we wanted to do this. And did I forget anything? Is that okay? So I'd like to pray together. If you are so moved, raise a hand if you'd like to. I'd like to pray for the kids. Heavenly Father, thank you for these moms and dads that have obeyed Scripture. They have raised their children in the nurture and admonition of you. And thank you for these kids. And we pray for them that discipleship continues, that they continue to be drawn closer to you, to your Son, to your Word, that they can teach their children, that they can be examples to others as they continue to develop and continue to grow as disciples. Thank you for your goodness and for their example that we need to follow. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You can go ahead and go. Very good. We have a gift for the kids. That's what Victoria was telling. Okay, so the last announcement is, as a fellowship, and we'll see this in Revelation 18 as well, and I've mentioned before, you know, Psalm 78 is an example. Raising children is, I don't think you can overemphasize the importance of raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, just like I don't think you can overemphasize the importance of marriage. I don't think you can do that. Because the family is supposed to be the engine of discipleship. It is where God's word is supposed to get into the hearts of those boys and girls. That is what's supposed to happen. In that context, as a fellowship, one of the things we want to continue to develop is children's fellowship. And in that context, I am happy to announce that Victoria Davis is going to be on staff for children's fellowship. So, like the other staff positions we've had, you have 1 week, and please offer comments if you have concerns, if you have commendations, either one. Talk to an elder, send us one of those submission form things, something. You got a week, and then we'll go forward based on that. I want to pray for Victoria. So again, if you're so inclined, you're welcome to raise a hand. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Victoria being willing to take the next step in her discipleship and bless us with her abilities with respect to children's fellowship. We pray not only for her and thank you for her, but also for those kids because they are the future. That's all there is to it. If we don't raise them up, this room is empty in 10 years. So we thank you for a blessing on this. We thank you for the blessing that Victoria has been and will continue to be. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. Okay, let's go over our verse of the month, Romans 6:23. Here we go. Hopefully we got a reference first. Yes? There we go, reference first. So, together, Romans 6:23. Sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. One more time, address first, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so we're going to continue in our study of Revelation and finish Revelation 18. By way of kind of brief review, remember there's a kind of a divine division of the book of Revelation. Whoops, sorry, Sean's reminding me. Anybody need a printed Bible? Anybody need a printed Bible? Sean will bring you up one. Anybody else? Raise your hand if you would. Okay, so again, by way of review, Revelation 1:19, John was told to write the things which he saw, which he did in chapter 1, the things which are, the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will be after these things. That is the category we are in. That's chapters 4 through 22, which is the end of Revelation. Chapters 6 through what we're going to finish today, 6 through 18, comprises the 7 years of tribulation. So the reason I point that out is what we're reading about in Revelation 18 with the fall of Babylon 17 and 18 is the end of the 7 years of tribulation. After this, in 19 and following, we see the events like the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the binding of Satan, the Great Supper of God, the thousand-year reign, the new heaven and the new earth, the holy city. Those are the things that are going to bring us up to the end of Revelation. And once again, what we're working toward here is that it is God's eternal purpose that he is bringing about. His eternal purpose is to live with us in a relationship such as the new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we're seeing the end of these 7 years of tribulation now with what we're reading in chapter 18. Now let's go ahead and read these five verses, chapter 18, verses 20 through 24. And it says there, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you, holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. Let's pray before we talk more about this. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it for us, for the lessons we can learn, for its direction, for its relevance, as if it were in the headlines today in the newspaper. Even though these are future events and we don't know when you're going to initiate these things, nonetheless, they inform our everyday Christian lives, and thank you for that. Pray for your presence here in every heart, in every mind, doing what only you can, and that is changing hearts and minds, working in people for them to respond, to be better Christians. Thank you for your goodness and for our time together. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So the best reference material in studying the Bible is the Bible. So one of the things we're going to look at is what the Bible says about Babylon. We looked at that a little bit when we looked at 17, but let's look back at a couple of things. And first, let's look at Genesis chapter 10 and verses 8 through 10. We're going to look at these verses because Nimrod was the fellow who started Babylon, among other cities. We'll see that in these verses. It says, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now, so early Hebrew students, Bible students that were Hebraists, derived Nimrod's name from a Hebrew word which means to rebel. And if that is true, later Bible students didn't, disagree on that. But if that is true, the form of his name would be translated something like, and Hebrew names have a meaning. I know, for example, my son's name, our first son's name, Nathan, means to give. It's a Hebrew verb. But Nathaniel, a variant, means gift of God. So Hebrew names have meanings. His name, if in fact it is derived from that to rebel, would be something like we rebel or let us rebel. Just pointing that out because simply that was Nimrod's kind of constitution. That is how he came wired, so to speak. But I want to look at another translation of this because there's a deeper truth here in this verse. Let's look at the International Standard Version of this verse 9. And it says there, he became a fearless hunter in defiance of the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a fearless hunter in defiance of the Lord. Another translation that got this right, and most translations don't, frankly. They don't catch this, but another one that got it right was actually John Wycliffe. So he was the first, he was the guy who was the first English translation of the Bible in the late 1300s. Right? So even before there was printing, but he translated this, and he, referring to Nimrod, was a strong hunter or oppressor of men before the Lord in Genesis 10:9. The other thing I wanted to mention is that the Hebrew of this passage, the grammar of it, indicates that in this second verse in verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, the grammar of that indicates that his hunting ability, in this case his hunting in defiance of the Lord, or his hunting in oppressing men, was very much part of his building his kingdom. So, one reference work that was kind of characterizing Nimrod referred to him as a trapper of men by stratagem and force. Now, I point that out because that's the background of Babylon. It started in rebellion. That's what Nimrod, the founder of the city, that was his approach. Let us rebel. So that's the background of Babylon. The reason, again, I point this out is that from when we first see it in Genesis 10 and 11, and the 287 some odd times it's mentioned in the Bible, all the way down to Revelation, Babylon is mentioned more than any city except Jerusalem in the Bible. This is a huge truth. So how it started informs why it is that it appears so much, why it takes up so much space in the book of Revelation, which we'll talk about. Two full chapters in a 22-chapter book to the downfall of Babylon. We mentioned, I think when we were looking at Genesis 17, I mentioned that when you look at the record of the actual building of the Tower of Babel, one of the things you see there is that, you know, you can look at this and whatever it was that was not good that they were doing, there are details in the text that indicate that they were rebellious in doing what they were doing. But very simply, when they're building this tower, this was so concerning to the Lord that he just put a stop to it right now by the confusion of tongues. So whatever they were doing, and this was, of course, the tower, the Babylon, the city, and part of the building of it, he so disliked that he stopped it right now. And the other thing I wanted to mention, too, is, again, referred to it a little bit earlier, the role in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned as a future event in back as far as Revelation chapter 14. And then we talked about the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and seven bowls. God reserved the destruction of Babylon for the final thing. The final judgment was the destruction of Babylon. And he devotes two chapters to what's going to happen to it spiritually in chapter 17 and what's going to happen to it physically in chapter 18. This was really, really, really important to the Lord. Whatever it was that Babylon represented, this rebellion against him, extremely important to God, so much so that he emphasizes it this much in the book of Revelation, that it's the final thing before the events that actually lead up to the new heaven and the new earth. So really, really important. And one of the things along those lines, let's look at Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" Now, that word harlot and seven other terms that relate to fornication are used in chapter 17 to describe Babylon. We talked about the fact that the main thing about that harlotry, and God uses this in the Old Testament, he uses the example of marriage and the faithfulness of husband and wife to each other. He uses that as an example of what the relationship between him and his people should be. And when his people forsake him, he refers to that as fornication, spiritual fornication, but fornication. He refers to Babylon here in chapter 17 in this inspired record seven different times. He calls them either a harlot or something related to fornication, spiritual fornication. So that was the nature of the rebellion that started way back and that continued throughout. I mean, in Jeremiah, I think the name Babylon occurs something like 149 times. It just continues all through God's word all the way to the very end. So this is just extremely important to the Lord. And we have to understand that kind of in a greater context. the main point here, Jesus capsulizes this, you know, either love for God or rebellion against God in Matthew 22, when he says in verses 37 to 39, he says, "Jesus said to him," this is a lawyer coming and ask him, you know, what's the greatest law in the law? What is the most important law in the law? And Jesus' response is, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So the capsulization of this loving God is that. But the alternative, the opposite of that, is what happened in Babylon from the start on. Something else other than God. And this is just, you know, you have to go back to, we worship an all-powerful God. He can do anything he wants to, whenever he wants to, in any way he wants to. He didn't have to make people. He didn't need people. We can do nothing for him at all. In our frailty, we can't do anything for him. But he wanted relationship, which is why in Revelation we see him moving toward new heaven and new earth, where indwells righteousness, where I can have a relationship with my created man, my created woman, like I originally wanted. So, got to keep that in mind when we look at this stuff. The other verse that I thought of with respect to devotion to God versus not, you know, loving God versus Babylon, so to speak, is Ecclesiastes 12:13, which says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. One translation of that last phrase there was, because this is all that we were created for. And that is absolutely true. And it doesn't mean you got to be a full-time missionary to love God, or you got to go to a country where preaching the word is illegal and you're going to get killed for it. It means be a Christian full-time, do whatever else it is you do, part-time, so to speak, through that filter of Christianity. Be a Christian iron worker, be a Christian woodworker, be a Christian whatever it is, be a Christian whatever you do, Christian full-time, whatever else you do, part-time, so to speak. It doesn't mean you got to have your nose in a Bible 24 hours a day or be on your knees praying 24 hours a day. It doesn't mean that. It means you love God, and that's expressed in what you do day by day. The waypoint here. That's one other thing I want to mention before we get to the waypoint, and that is in Revelation, and this is sort of a haunting verse to me, I guess, but this is why God is interested in you, in relationship with you, but so is the devil, very much so. And this verse in Revelation 18:13, which says it's talking about the fine things in Babylon, the physical luxuries that they had. But then at the end of that, it says, talks about cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. And that is the devil's ultimate goal. What he wants is relationship with you, but you're going to be dead in his relationship. With God, you're going to be in the third heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. With the devil, you're going to have a relationship, you're going to be dead. But that's what he wants. And when we read a verse like that, and it's at the end of that narration of all the fineries, you know, all the nice stuff, all the luxury stuff, doesn't really matter. What the devil wants is your soul. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. So the waypoint here is, we are made for relationship with the true God. If we do not have a relationship with the true God, we will find another God. Ourselves, another person, things, power, wealth, beauty, something to worship, to sit on the throne in our lives. Remember Revelation chapter 4, there's only one that sits on the throne. But you got to decide what that is, or who that is. And if we don't have a relationship with the true God, we are built to have a relationship with God. That is the only reason he made us. If we don't have that healthy, right relationship, we're going to fill that with something else. That is going to happen. So, let's go on to... the other thing I wanted to mention about Revelation 17 and 18 is, as a fellowship, we believe in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We believe that. Part of that is the order of what we read in the Bible. Not only when John, in this case, sat down to actually write this stuff, was he moved by the Holy Spirit to write down what he wrote down? He was moved by the Holy Spirit to write it down in the order that he wrote it down. God put it in that order for a reason. So we see the economic fall of Babylon in chapter 18 after the spiritual fall of Babylon in chapter 17, which is kind of synopsized in Revelation 17:14, when it says that the beast and his cohort, his associates, so to speak, battle with the Lamb, and they are overcome. So that's the spiritual downfall of Babylon. Then we read about the economic downfall of Babylon. And the order is important. Because the material the luxuries, the material wealth, the distraction that it provided for Babylon was a product of the spiritual part first. The spiritual part, and for any of us, the most important thing in our lives is the relationship with God. Our relationship with other people, our relationship with things, with money, with cars, with houses, with whatever, is the quality of it, the nature of it, is going to be determined by what's our relationship with God first. If our relationship with God is healthy, we will recognize all the physical stuff, that all the niceties that were terrible in Babylon, evil in Babylon, we will recognize that they are temporary. They're not important. They're just, you know, I don't see any U-Hauls in the cemetery. I don't see anybody taking this stuff with them. Have you seen any moving vans there? Nobody's taking this stuff with them, guys. They're not. It doesn't matter what you own, what you have. When you get to Romans chapter 14, verse 12, and we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to have anything at all, nor am I. There's no justification. It's not like, that was my wife's fault, that's why I did that. No, that's not going to work. It's me. And it's also not my house, my car, my job, my stature, my wealth, but whatever it is. None of that stuff is there. We're not taking it with us. So if we have a healthy relationship with God, then we have a healthy relationship with all the other stuff. If we have an unhealthy relationship with God, like it's not there, we plug that in with, yeah, I am really famous and wealthy, so I'm good. But you're not taking that with you. So the first thing we see is the spiritual downfall. Now, while I'm saying that, I don't want to imply that wealth is bad. You know, we think of Solomon in his early reign. He was the wealthiest man on the face of the earth, and yet he built the temple that God was so happy with. God invested it with his glory so much that the priests had to get out of the temple. They couldn't do what they were supposed to do. Man, this is great! And God, the glory was so fantastic, they had to leave. I think of Job, who was a very wealthy man, but then think of Abraham, Genesis 14. Let's read Genesis 14, 14. It says, now when Abraham heard that his brother, it's actually his nephew, and it's referring to Lot. In our words, it would be his nephew. His brother was taken captive. He armed his, next phrase, 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. How many? 318 servants. Would you say that Abraham was a wealthy man? Pretty much. Really, really wealthy. And yet he's referred to as the father of faith in Romans. So wealth is not a bad thing. It's the relationship with wealth that is a bad thing. If you don't have a healthy relationship with God, you're going to plug something else in there. And for a lot of people, it's either self-centeredness or wealth, especially in the United States. I mean, I don't believe the Babylon of Revelation is the United States of today. I don't believe that that is the case. But, man, we got a lot of the same characteristics. We really do. I mean, if you read all the nice stuff in Babylon, golly, Neds, it's happening today. This is like in the newspaper, the headlines, for heaven's sake. It's exactly like it. I'm not saying we're Babylon. I'm not saying that. But a lot of the same characteristics with the sort of worship of financial wealth in this country. The other thing I wanted to mention just about financial wealth, though, is 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19, which is just a fantastic synopsis by Paul of wealth and how we're supposed to handle it biblically. And it says there, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What's the purpose of riches? Nothing if you're not helping people. There's only two good things you can do with money that I know of. You can either give it to the Lord, you know, give it for ministry purposes, or take care of your family. Anything else you do is temporal. It's going to be done when you're done. Those two things outlast you. I mean, these kids and the support they require financially, That's going to be the next generation of Christianity, guys. That is going to outlast you. If you give to the ministry, that is going to outlast you. Anything else you do with money, doesn't make any difference. You're going to be 6 feet under, and it ain't going with you. So the waypoint here, a couple of them actually, our money and possessions are from God for our blessing. Do we acknowledge that and steward them that way? We are stewards of what we have. One of the things with Financial Peace University is it talks about stewardship. You don't own anything. You don't own anything. You're not taking it with you at all. The next waypoint, though, is the health of our relationship with God determines the health of our relationship with others and with material things. You know, if we love God, we're going to love others. And we're going to have a healthy relationship with all the things that God blesses us, no matter how many of those things there are, no matter how many zeros there are in your bank account or not, you're going to have a healthy relationship with that because you have a healthy relationship with your Creator, with the one who made you, and you acknowledge that He is the Creator. Let's jump down to verses 21 and 22. So in these couple of verses in Revelation, we see this, the idea of a millstone. And I don't know if you knew what a millstone was, so we could see the first graphic of what a millstone is. So that's a millstone. That's a statue. I think it's in Iran, maybe. I'm not sure. Turkey, I think it was. That's a woman who's, and those little gizmos, I don't have a laser pointer, but those little gizmos right there are a lower and an upper millstone. There's a hole in the top, in the upper millstone, that where that center pole is right there, and it's kind of a, it's called a pestle. You know, you would put like wheat down there and then pound it down with the pestle, and then with her hand on the handle, she's turning those two stones together to grind the wheat. That's what a millstone is. There's an upper and a lower millstone, right? But what this verse refers to here, it says, then the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. This is a great millstone. That's one that an ox would have to pull. And it's constructed like that. Now, those millstones, and they found, you know, replicas of these things, those millstones probably weighed something like between 1,500 and 4,000 pounds. And you may, of course, ask, how did they get it up there in the first place? And my response to that is, of course, the aliens helped them. So the ox has to pull that one around because a human can't do that. Okay? Now, the example of what the angel shows, what John sees here, is this angel picks up a stone that size and throws it into the water and says, that's going to be the destruction of Babylon. That's what it's going to be like. Let's, in this context, though, you know, we talked about kids today up here and, you know, just raising children, how important that is to the Lord. An example of that also involves millstones in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. It says there, but whoever causes one of these little ones, he's talking about kids, who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So how important is it to raise godly children, guys? Exactly. Very important to the Lord, because if you cause them to sin, guess what? Better for you if you had one of those gizmos put around your neck and they throw you in the water. That's better. Otherwise, it's just not going to go well for you. So another example of millstone. Now, those larger millstones were about 4 to 5 feet in diameter, could be a foot thick. Again, several thousand pounds. And then this passage talks about all of the signs of life, enjoyment, bride, bridegroom, you know, the musicians, says the sound of the millstone, so the sound of making food that they, and you would hear those stones rubbing against each other, grinding wheat or corn, whatever it was. All of those sounds are not going to be happening in Babylon anymore. It's going to, and they're never going to happen again. It's not like this is going to temporarily stop. When this destruction happens, they are no more and will never be. The reason I point that out is, so we, you know, read about the beginning of Babylon with Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. So time frame wise, you know, again, we talked a little bit about this with Revelation 17. So from when the flood happens, and there's a total reset of mankind, you know, there's eight, I believe Noah had three sons and three daughters, you know, three sons and their wives that came aboard the ark. I think I'm getting that right. And of course, Noah and his wife. So there's a total of eight people that come off of that ark, right? And that's all. By the time of Nimrod, which is maybe something like 200 or 300 years later, not a long time after, there's only eight people on the face of the earth, he starts Babylon, right? So Babylon has a history that dates back from now, because people still live there, all the way back to 2200 BC, something like that. So it's already been in existence for something like over 4,000 years. Now, we don't know how long it's going to be in existence. We don't know when these end times events are going to actually start. So it may be another 1,000 years. It may be tomorrow. I don't know. But the point is, Babylon has already been in existence for about 4,000 years. They're going to, earlier in Revelation, it says that the destruction is going to happen in 1 hour. It's going to be like, boom, 4,000 years of existence, of characterized by rebellion from God, is going to be, you're done, right now. And it reminded me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. He says there, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So if we have an eternal view of existence, if we have an affliction here, and the affliction Paul's talking about here, if you want to look more at it, it's in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, but he talks about being whipped 39 lashes 5 times, beaten with rods 3 times, a night and a day in the deep, 3 shipwrecks, stoned to death once, you know, nearly to death once. That's the light affliction he's talking about. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. When we have an eternal perspective, we can tolerate, last through things here because we have the eternal perspective. And what results from that is an eternal weight of glory. Light affliction, weight of glory is what we're going to get for it. Momentary affliction here, eternal weight of glory. And the contrast. For Babylon, it was a whole bunch of time here. Man, we really enjoyed ourselves. Look at all the nice stuff we had. Boom. You're gone. That's done. 4,000 years of existence, nothing more ever. So the waypoint here is that our daily routine, when it's done on behalf of Christ, is making a glorious eternity for us, a glorious eternity. And we can't begin to imagine what that's going to be. And I encourage you to continue to build that perspective, no matter what you might be dealing with. And I'm not saying there aren't some things that you might be dealing with that are heavy. But if you have an eternal perspective, light affliction, eternal glory. In verse 23, I just wanted to point out one thing in verse 23 of chapter 18. And it talks about when it says, "For the merchants, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived." I just want to point this out. This is the Greek word pharmakia. So it's the Greek word pharmakia. It's only used, I think, 2 or 3 times in the New Testament. We get our word pharmacy from this word. It means use of drugs or potions or enchantments, the occult or witchcraft. And oftentimes they were used together in ancient times. You know, the drugs thing was used along with enchantments or witchcraft. The only reason I point this out is, once again, this is an example, in my opinion, where the Bible is as if it was on the headlines
of the newspaper, because this is the United States, guys. This is what's happening in our country, all over the place. And unfortunately, with the drugs thing, it's been happening for, golly, 3 or 4 decades? So just point out, this characterized Babylon. That's not a good thing to have as a characteristic. That's just not good. So I just want to point out that this is an example where, again, this is as if we were reading this in the newspaper, because it's exactly what American culture is like. I'm not saying everybody. I'm saying it's a definite part. And then with the last verse, 1824, it says, "And in her, Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth." I think it was during earlier in Revelation we looked at, I mentioned something called the World Watch List, which lists countries in the world that persecute Christians. The United States right now is not on that list, but interestingly, Mexico, our neighbor to the south, was something like the 31st country of the 50 because of how they deal with organized crime and how they deal with Christians and that sort of thing. So it's not like it's, you know, everybody over there. It's our, again, neighbor to the south is on that list. But of the total Christians in the world, if you take away the United States and you kind of, you know, there's 310 million Christians estimated worldwide that are in countries where they're exposed to either extreme persecution or heavy persecution. 310 million people. The reason I point this out, though, is that represents like 1 in 7 Christians worldwide who are subject to that level of persecution. So persecution, like we look at in the book of Revelation, is very much alive and well today, very much. But what we don't see is what we do see in the book of Revelation. We don't see the martyrdom. There was an estimate, on this website, of a little less than 4,500 people who had been Christians, who had been killed for their faith. These persecutions that we're talking about, like, and you know, the rebellion that we talked about with Babylon, the rebellion is such that it's not just I rebel. It's I rebel to the point that I'm going to kill somebody who believes in God. That is the degree of the rebellion. It doesn't just stop with me. I'm just not sinning myself. I'm killing somebody who doesn't want to sin. That's the degree of, that's the extent to which this rebellion goes. But this martyrdom that this talks about in 1824, this is going to so dwarf anything that we see today. It's not even going to be close, guys. Earlier in Revelation, we looked at, you know, all those, they get the mark of the beast and everybody else is killed. We're talking about martyrdom that is going to alter world population. We're not just talking about what's happening today. But that's the degree of the rebellion. Not only do I not want to believe in God, I'm not going to let you either. Or if you do, I'm going to kill you for it. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, because I just want to make one point about this. We saw this with I think it's the letter to the church at Smyrna, Revelation 2:10, but it says there, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." And he's, again, talking to one of the seven churches here. "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, just point out a couple of things there. So the grammar of the passage, you know, Jesus is not saying to the church, everybody's going to die. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, continue to be faithful and build your faithfulness to the point that it would, to the extent that it would, you would be faithful to death. Not that they're all going to be martyred. It's to that extent, build your faith, your faithfulness to that extent. And it's important to understand that, because he's not telling the church they're all going to die. And the reason this caught my attention again is, how do you build your faith to that point? How do you do that? And I thought of an example. So I'm a physical therapist. My day job is I'm a physical therapist. And I frequently work with older people. So this one particular time, I was working with a 98-year-old man who had a total knee replacement. This gentleman hadn't been able to climb his stairs with the leg involved for years. He hadn't been able to go. He had to go up the stairs with one leg, the better leg, but he couldn't use the one that was going to have the surgery. So, you know, he wanted to climb the stairs normal, like you or me, just wanted to climb the stairs. So, you know, he said, how do you do that? I said, okay, here's what we do. We start with a one-inch step. So let's put a phone book down there, a little phone book, on the floor. You put your foot on that, and you step up on it. And then you step down, and you step up on it. And you do that 10 repetitions, and you do it twice a day. And then once a week, we'll put another little book on there, maybe another half inch or an inch, and you'll do that. And you're going to keep doing that until you get to 7 inches or so, which is the height of a step. You just keep doing that. You do little increases. And don't you know, I don't know, maybe, I told him to do it for like 3 months. I said, you're going to have to do this for a while, 3 months probably. So don't you know, he was the relative of somebody I worked with, and they'd asked me to work with him. Anyway, don't you know the person I worked with that was related to him, he sent a video of him climbing the steps. Now, how did he do that? 1 inch at a time. The reason I point that out is that's how you build a faith that will withstand to the point of martyrdom. You say the little yeses every day, like, yes, I'm going to read the Bible today. Yes, I'm going to pray today. Yes, I'm going to actually sit down with my wife. We're going to talk about the Bible. I'm going to read the Bible or pray together. Yes, I'm going to teach my kids the Bible. Yes, I'm going to do this with them today to start to do that. You do the little yeses. Yes, I'm going to serve at church doing setup, doing teardown, whatever it is. Yes, I'm going to serve in children's ministry. Yes, I'm going to pay. Do you see how the little yeses result in the big yeses? You know, how do you get to the point of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? Because there's somebody in this room that God is probably working in your hearts to be an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher. You know, we're not going to be here forever as elders. We got to be replaced. Somebody's got to do that. So how do you get there? 1 inch at a time. 1 inch at a time. You start to say the little yeses, and that's how you get to a faith that could withstand martyrdom, which he tells the church at Smyrna to do. So the waypoint here is we build a faith which will withstand persecution by saying yes in obedience now to the small things God asks us to do in his word or that he tells us directly. When you are in specific situations, God, remember, God is infinitely diversified. He can do anything he wants to whenever he wants to. Not only that, he knows everything that's happening in your heart, everything that's happening in the heart of those people that are around you, at work, in your family, wherever. He can communicate with you directly to do something. All you got to do is say yes. And we get to the point of a faith like the church at Smyrna. I want you to continue building your faithfulness to the point that you could withstand this trial if that occurs. So the first, I apologize, would you come up? So the first yes in that journey of building faith, the first yes is coming to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the first yes. Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, God, I believe you raised him from the dead. So in a minute, I'm going to give you an invitation to do that, pray together, whether you have done that before or have not. Right now, Dakota's going to bless us with a song. And I want to, again, just invite you, if it would be a blessing to you to come up front, to spend some time in prayer and be prayed for, I encourage you to do that. Okay? Thank you.